Well, it is good to be back again this evening for what is the last night of the present series. And of course, I'll see it again next year, God willing. Turning tonight again to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, and we'll commence reading at verse number 22. I was preaching at a meeting last night, and somebody said to me, "You must have been cold, you didn't take a coat off." It's certainly cold outside, but it's not cold in here tonight. Mark 11 and 22. And Jesus answering saith unto them, "Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses." And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me." And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed." And they answered and said unto Jesus, "We cannot tell." And Jesus answering saith unto them, "Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things." And that will be perhaps sufficient for our reading this evening. Now, last week as we finished up, noticed that the Lord pointed out that the disciples needed to have faith in God. He was directing them to the source of all power. The psalmist said that power belongeth unto the Lord. And they were being taught that in all things, they must have faith in God alone. The withered fig tree gave them a definite evidence of the power of God. And no matter what difficult days lay ahead of them, they must have faith in him. When the children of Israel crossed the Jordan, they placed 12 stones in the riverbed and 12 on the land at Gilgal. They were there for a memorial for future generations, a testimony to the fact that it is no secret what God can do. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. So, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, And whosoever shall say to this mountain, be moved, and he looks toward the Mount of Olives, be removed and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now, of course, Jesus is using the Mount of Olives typically as an object lesson. The statement is obviously symbolic, because neither Jesus or his disciples uprooted or removed literal mountains. You see, in rabbinic literature, a rabbi who could remove particular personal difficulties for a person was called a remover of mountains. And what Jesus is saying is that faith in God can remove mountains of doubt, despair, depression, difficulties of daily life. So what difficulties are you facing in your life? Faith in God can command those things to be removed, and God will see to it that it happens. And if removal is not his will, then he will give you the help, the strength, and the grace to bear it. Like Paul's thorn in the flesh, and he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And Paul rejoiced in his thorn, because the weaker he got, the more he came to know the power of God in his life. You remember when Paul was on the boat going to Rome, and all hope of survival was gone. Paul, to whom God had spoken, stood courageously upon the deck. And though the wind still raged and the waves still rolled, he said, but I believe God. You remember when we were in Mark chapter 4, the stilling of the storm, we saw that the Lord calmed the storm for the disciples. And in the case of Paul on the way to Rome, he calmed the disciple in the storm. So, got any bridges you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? He specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things that others can't do. Have faith in God. In verse 24 then, the Lord goes on to talk about believing prayer. Therefore I say unto you, whatsoever things ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Now, note that this is not a blank check promise for us to fill in whatsoever might suit us. Herbert says that all things sees and sets no limits to the request, but they must be in harmony with the mind and will of God. This is not authority to name it and claim it, as many modern day preachers try to impress upon us. James in his epistle chapter 4 and 3 says that it is possible to ask and not receive because ye ask amiss. And John, one of the disciples who was present on this occasion, wrote in one of his epistles that we have confidence that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And we know that because he heareth us and because it's according to his will, whatsoever we ask, we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now, there are things in which we never need to question the will of God, and we can ask God freely for them. For example, we know that God is not willing that any should perish, so we can pray with confidence for the salvation of sinners. We know, as far as saints is concerned, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So we can pray for the sanctification and the blessing of the people of God. But when we come to God to pray for things like the recovery of the sick, or financial prosperity in business, then I suggest that before asking, we should be before the Lord earnestly to seek his mind and will on the matter. And then we can pray accordingly. When we are clear as to God's will in any particular matter, then faith lays hold upon God and accepts the answer as granted. But to do so otherwise would be presumption. Now, notice verse 25. When you stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Notice that it is not if ye stand praying, but when. Because the Lord expected that prayer should be very much a part of the lives of his people. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Someone described prayer as being the Christian's vital breath. We're commanded to always be praying, to pray without ceasing. Because when there is much prayer, there is much power. Where there is little prayer, there will be little power. Standing was the usual posture in prayer for the Jews. Interestingly, they sat to teach and they stood to pray. Though in times of trouble and intense national conflict, we read of those who prayed kneeling or completely prostrated. I would suggest that it's not the posture, but the sincerity of the heart that really matters. Brother said to me no later than today, and he didn't know anything about what I was going to speak about tonight. He said, I was praying going along in the car. He says, praying going along in the car, should I remove my hat? Or is it all right to keep the hat on when I'm praying in the car? And I said, well, as far as I would be concerned, the removal of the hat or the wearing of the hat by the ladies is only in the assembly gatherings. No more should I tell you to remove your hat than I would tell a woman that she can't pray in the house without her hat on. Now notice also that answered prayer is dependent on certain attitudes of heart. The psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And here the Lord teaches that an unforgiving spirit hinders prayer. Now, notice that the Lord here is speaking to disciples who are still members of the Jewish economy and they're not yet in the church. And the principle of forgiving in order that God might forgive does not apply today, because we don't forgive to get forgiven. We forgive because we are forgiven. But an unforgiven spirit today does hinder our prayer life. If I harbor a grudge against any person, I cannot expect the Lord to answer my prayers. You remember during the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught, if you bring a gift to the altar and remember there's an offense or a bitterness or a grudge between yourself and someone else, leave the gift and go and apologize, be reconciled to the offended one, and then come and offer your gift. To put it into New Testament context, if you're on the way to the breaking of bread to offer the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving and remembrance, and you remember there's a bitterness between you and another person, first get it right with the offended one, and then remember the Lord. In the words of the Apostle Paul, let a man examine himself, and then let him eat. The motivating factor in forgiving others should always be divine forgiveness. Paul said, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. Now, when we think of the enormity of our sins, which have been forgiven, and how after men had done their worst to Christ, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In light of all of that, is there then really anything that we should not be able to forgive our fellow man? Today, believers squabble about things of no account, like a piece of land or position in the church, or a legal or industrial dispute. Paul said to the Corinthians, is there not a wise man among you to sort these matters out? Because the fact is, we may not realize it, but our prayer lives are affected and hindered. The power of God is restricted. And power with God and with men is being lost. And in some cases, the believers have become a laughingstock in the eyes of the world and bring the Lord's name into disrepute because of silly things. Remember back in the 70s, there was a certain church fellowship in the County Down, and the brethren fell out among themselves in the car park, and they took to fists with each other. And someone from the locality who had witnessed it pinned a notice up on the church notice board outside before the next Sunday morning. And the notice read, Brethren Boxing Club meets here at 11 a.m. Now, that does not do the cause of Christ any good, whatever. Verse 26, the scholars tell us, is not included in the best of manuscripts. And many expositors see it as belonging to its original place in Matthew 6 and verse 15 and applying to the Jewish situation. Now from chapter 11, 27 to 12, verse 44, we have another section of the Jerusalem ministry. And as they enter Jerusalem and the temple area, it says, while in the temple he was walking, there came to him the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now, there were four questions that these critics put to Jesus. Loaded questions designed to try and trap him in his speech. You know, I have often said that I am open for any comments or questions at the close of any meeting, but I will not entertain loaded questions with an impure motive. Like the man who accosted me one night on the way out of a meeting and told me I was totally out of line because I wasn't a hyper-Calvinist and that I was preaching error because there were only some ordained to be saved and others ordained to be lost. Utter nonsense. Anyway, the four questions. One is the question of authority. Chapter 11, 27 to 12, 12. Two is the question of paying tribute, 12, 13 to 17. Three is the question of resurrection, 12, 18 to 27. Then there's the question of the first commandment, 12, 28 to 34. These questions, each of which Jesus answered, were followed by a condemnation of the scribes, 12, 38 to 40. And then there is the commendation of the widows given, 12, verse 41 to 44. In the midst of that, in 12, 35 to 37, the Lord himself asks a question regarding the sonship of Messiah. Now, these hypocrites attacked the Lord with questions, and he in turn counterattacked with questions for which they had no reply, no answer. Firstly, the question of authority. 27, verse number 27, right through to 12, verse 12. The successive questions directed at the Lord Jesus, it seems obvious that there had been a meeting of the various religious groups in Jerusalem the previous night, devising a means whereby they might discredit him in public. However, they got more than they had bargained for the questioners were silenced. 11, 27 to 33, and the questioners were exposed, 12, 1 to 12. First, let's look at how the questioners were silenced. Now, it says, verse number 27, that they come to Jesus, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Sanhedrin. It was the Lord's third and final public appearance in Jerusalem on this week. And the attitude of the Jews and the activities of the Lord reveal the true barrenness of the fruitless fig tree of Israel. Now, this question took place as he was walking in the temple, probably in Solomon's porch in the court of the Gentiles. In the previous winter, he had walked in Solomon's porch, John 10, 23. The disciples met there also, Acts 5, verse 12. And the porch provided shelter from the wind and rain. And when he went there in the winter of John 10, it has been suggested that there may even have been snow on the ground. Unger's Bible Dictionary suggests that the pools of Jerusalem might even have been covered over by ice. But here the winter was past and the springtime had come. And yet because of the uncertainty of the weather, most teaching was done under the shelter of these porches. It says then that the representatives of the Sanhedrin came unto him. And these are the same people who would later arrest Jesus in the garden, Mark 14, verse 43. They would lead him bound to the high priest's house, chapter 14, verse 53 and 55. There they sought false witnesses, and in 15:1, they held a council meeting, and they led the Lord bound to Pilate. This is what Wally Mullen called the poison of priestcraft. Let me say tonight, the poison of popery and priestcraft is nothing changed. They still conduct their secret councils and condemn the righteous and the just. Don't be deceived by the seemingly outward peace-loving activities. For in the words of the psalmist, their words are smoother than butter and oil, but there is war in their hearts. Psalm 55, 21. The first question here then is fired like a shot from a gun. By what authority doest thou these things? Verse number 28. The question is really, what's the nature of your authority to do these things? And I suggest the things in question are particularly the recent cleansing of the temple that they had in mind. That had been an attack upon the character of the temple authorities, the corrupt authorities. And so they would inquire of his authority. They were saying, what right have you to act in this manner? And secondly, they ask not only what is his authority, but by whom was this authority given? They acknowledge that he did have authority. Some declared that he spoke with authority and not as the scribes. When the temple police had tried to take him, they said, "Never man spake like this man." Since he had not been authorized by a teacher or by any rabbi, well then they wanted to know from whom did this authority come. You see, even today there are those who say that if you're not a doctor of divinity, or a reverend, or a father, you have no authority in spiritual things. Well, the first apostles were unlearned and ignorant men. But Jesus said to them, "Ye shall receive authority after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." And to this day, our authority is from God alone. We seek no human ordination, for Jesus said, "I have ordained you." And in the words of the title of Harry Ironside's biography, we are the ordained of the Lord. The Lord Jesus is our only authority in all things. The late Gypsy Smith, I often quote, said, I have never been to seminary or college, but I've been to the feet of Jesus, where true scholarship is gained. The Lord would say to us today, "As the Father sent me, so send I you." That's our authority. When Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, he had already his mind made up that no man could do these miracles except God was with him. But as far as the others were concerned, when the man born blind was given sight by Christ in John chapter 9, they said, "Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner." Once again, they were committing the unpardonable sin, attributing the miracles of Christ to Satan. So although they were now asking this question, it was not a genuine inquiry. They had made their decision, and they were trying to trap the Lord in his words. Well, verse 29, Jesus answers, and said unto them, "I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." He answered their question with a question. That was the common manner of reply used by the rabbis. The Lord was taking them up on their own grounds. It was not that he was trying to evade their question the way politicians do today, but he was pointing the inquiry in the right direction. He demanded that they first answer him, for that would be the basis of his answer to them. And once answered, then he would tell them the source of his authority. The question requiring an answer was regarding John the Baptist. Was his baptism from heaven, or was it from men? Baptism was the distinguishing feature of John's ministry. And so when he speaks of John's baptism, it's a reference to the whole of John's ministry on earth. This was a test case put before them. For as they evaluated the ministry of John, so would they evaluate the ministry of Jesus. The implication was that the authority all comes from the same source. So Jesus gives them two alternatives. Was John's ministry from heaven, that is from God, or was it earthly and authority from men, a self-assumed position? You know, in the work of God, there's no place for self-made man. A person taking upon themselves a teaching or preaching or overseeing position, not having been called of God, is a greater hindrance than a help. And I don't want to sound super spiritual or give the impression of being on some kind of a higher plane, but I wouldn't be here tonight if I wasn't sure that my authority came from God. And well do I remember back in the 70s, standing in the middle of a grass field with an open Bible, seeking the Lord with an open mind, and before God hearing him say distinctly and clear, go and teach. We must have divine authority behind us. The demand that they make known their judgment on the ministry of John was in keeping with their professed position. As so-called guides of the people, it was their duty to evaluate and to inform. So it is our duty today to evaluate and to inform with regard to ministry, be it true or false. Unfortunately, these men proved to be blind leaders of the blind. And for a second time, the Lord demanded a response and said again unto them, answer me. In light of this, they began to reason with themselves. The dilemma demanded a decision. Verse 31. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did ye not believe him? They're trying to come up with a satisfactory reply, you see. Matthew Henry says that rather than enter an open discussion, they reasoned within themselves. They were all thinking on the one level, and perhaps their confusion was reflected on their faces. However, to my mind, the words, if we shall say, verse 31, indicates a discussion among them. And they were not concerned really about what was true or false, but what for them rather was safe or unsafe. I said today that there are those in public ministry who publicly interpret God's word in a way that pleases their audience. They prefer to play it safe regarding their position and their pay. An evangelist once stated in my presence that there were certain places where he couldn't preach, not because there was anything wrong with the places in question, but because, as he put it, the gospel was his bread and butter, and he couldn't stand up for what he believed and risk offending some and suffering financially. That person was a man pleaser, not a servant of God, a servant of man. The problem here was, if they said John was authorized from heaven, then Jesus would say, why did you not believe him? A delegation from the Sanhedrin had been sent to investigate John's ministry, John 1:19-27. But they did not believe him. And to say now that his ministry was of God was to condemn themselves. But then if they said it was from men, the problem was that many of the people were listening and they feared the people because they all believed that John was a prophet indeed. In fact, so great was their belief in John that Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that in the opinion of the people, the misfortunes that beheld Herod Antipas was divine punishment for John's murder. So these leaders decided to sit on the fence and make themselves liars. For while they had a definite opinion, they replied, sorry, we cannot tell. The Lord had caught them and exposed them in their own deceit. They made themselves look ridiculous. And Hebert says, the whole story is an example of what happens when men refuse to face up to the truth. Jesus then declares, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. In light of their dishonesty, the answer would have been useless. However, if they could discern that the Lord's counter-argument had already answered the question for them, had they been willing to face up to the truth, Jesus would have given them further enlightenment. It has been said that light obeyed brings more light, but light disobeyed brings darkness. These men, who were religious apostates, had their foolish hearts darkened. Many in the guise of religion still exist today. And the Bible says, from such turn away. To the word and to the testimony, if they speak not the truth, it is because there is no light in them. And of course, Christendom's full of them. And the God channel's full of them. You know, you have Kenneth Copeland, who says that he has the power and authority to control the weather. Doesn't seem to use it too much when the hurricanes hit America. He believes, actually, that Christ today is in hell and will be there eternally, taking the sinner's place. What blasphemy. Joyce Meyer believes that Christ did not pay for sin on the cross, that he paid it when he descended into hell and allowed the demons of hell to abuse him. You know, you could go on. Creflo Dollar says that when people get saved, they automatically become gods. These are the sort of things that are being put out, and so many gullible people are falling for it and following it. No light in them. Now, when we come to chapter 12, verse 1 to 12, and in the original scriptures, of course, there's no chapter division. Sometimes the divisions help, often they don't. The scene at the beginning of chapter 12 doesn't change in that chapter. But after putting the questioners to silence, the Lord then proceeds to expose their character. We didn't read verse 1, but the word "and" with which it opens links the contents of chapter 12 with what has gone before. So having silenced the Sanhedrin, he now begins to expose them. But there we will leave it for tonight, until I am back with you again, DV, in the new year. In the meantime, may God help us to ever walk in the truth, and be not ashamed of Christ or the gospel. May we be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and always trusting only in the holy, inspired word of Scripture. Let us pray. We thank thee, Father, for thy word. We ask thy blessing upon it to our hearts. In a day when there is much falsehood and departure about us, we pray for thy preserving care upon us. We pray that thou wouldst keep us near to thee, near to Christ, near to the cross, until our journey here is finished. Grant thy blessing to this end, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing a closing hymn from the chorus book.